Turn your Bibles to Psalm 91, our text for this morning's sermon, a psalm that is among the most beloved to be found in the Bible, especially meaningful during wartime and times of epidemics. In fact, there's a connection between those two throughout history. Where there are wars and armies, inevitably there are epidemics. And indeed, the setting of the psalm is that of the dangers that are faced because of battle and because of disease. And so for about 3,000 years now, the people of God, over 3,000 years ago, this psalm was written, and the people of God have found comfort as they have pondered the meaning of this psalm. Right now, we are in a period of widespread panic, and I don't mean the rock and roll group. The Wall Street Journal speaks of the economic rout that has taken place over the last couple of weeks. Nearly one-third of the value of the stock exchange and American business has been lost. We have resorted to extreme measures of social distancing, quarantining, and whole states are on lockdown. There's palpable fear among the people. Fear is never an alternative for God's people. That would be one of the messages of Psalm 91. It's a very simple message. One commentator summarizes its message as, "We are always totally secure as the people of God." So I'm going to break the psalm into three different parts and then draw some conclusions. Number one, in these times of danger, at times when we are at risk, we are to trust the sovereignty of God, or to put it the way it should be put, we're to trust the God who is sovereign. So we read in verse 1, "He who dwells," he's talking about the believer now, we're talking about the disciples of Christ, "he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So what are we talking about? Well, a shelter is a safe place. Well, whose safe place is it? Well, it's the Most High's safe place. In other words, this is the safest of all place. This is where the believer does what? That's where he dwells. In that shelter, the shelter of the Most High. He abides, he rests, he lives in the shadow of the Almighty. The image there is the shadow that is cast by a father and the son standing there at the feet of his father within the shadow of the father, being shielded then from the son. In other words, that's very, very close proximity. That's where the people of God are. They are in his shelter. They are in his shadow. They are right up next to whom? Oh, to the Most High, the God of whom there is none higher than he, none greater than he. He is the Almighty One. None is as mighty as he. This is the God for whom there are no rivals. And the believer is in his shelter and is standing in his shadow, in that close proximity, in safety. So the believer is able to say in verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress." Again, the language of protection and safety is being utilized. God is a refuge. That's a place in danger to which one flees. He is a city of refuge. He is a fortress. That word typically used of a place that is higher up, that the enemy cannot approach, that the enemy is not able to access. And so those who are within the fortress, within the walls of the fortress and the protecting arms of the fortress, they are in a safe place. They are protected. "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Yes, that's who we are trusting in, one who is trustworthy, one in whom we can place our confidence, one on whom we can depend. So we are trusting in the sovereignty of God. We would do well to pause at this point and to ask ourselves the questions, is he not in control? Is he not working all things after the counsel of his will? Ephesians 1:11. Is he not causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? And has he not demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Do we not have this monument sitting in the middle of history, the cross of Christ, a demonstration of the love of God for his people? And so do we not know that we are the subjects of his love, the objects of his love? And does he not have us in a safe place, in a place that is a shelter, in a place that is within his shadow, that is a place of refuge, that is a fortress? Trust the sovereignty of God. Psalm 139:16. He's numbered our days. So the people of God can banish their fear and rest securely in the knowledge that in God they are in a safe place. His sovereignty, his power protecting them. Number two, trust though life is full of dangers. Now, the psalmist is not naive. He recognizes that life is full of dangers that put us at risk. So in verse 3, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the traps. Then he's using the language of the world of birds, of parent birds and baby birds and trappers who are fowlers who are attempting to snare and to trap those birds. He's utilizing that as a metaphor. He will deliver you. He's a deliverer from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Hebrew and Old Testament scholar Alec Matir actually renders that deadly pestilence as destructive epidemic. And that's really what his meaning is. They didn't have the concept in the ancient world except as a plague. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a disease. Again, the encampments of warriors, they were notorious for diseases. So he's talking about the deadly pestilence, what we would call an epidemic. He says that he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. The pinions is a reference to his feathers. In other words, there's this gentle feature as well, this feature of warmth, guarding us from the harsh weather that might assault us. No, we are, he goes on to say in the parallel of verse 4, under his wings. These feathers and wings, they are sheltering us. And it's there that we find refuge, a word that he repeats again. Safety. His faithfulness. In other words, knowing that he's reliable, that he's dependable, that he keeps his word, that his promises will never fail us. He can be counted on. His faithfulness, that knowledge of that faithfulness is for us a shield and a buckler. A shield is the word that would be used of a larger shield from dangers that are more remote, arrows and spears that are being flung. And the buckler is a shield that's being used in close combat. So both distant harm and harm that is closer in proximity, both of those are in view. And he's saying that's what God is. That's what his faithfulness is for us. It's a shield. It guards us from dangers. It guards us from fear, crippling, paralyzing fear. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So, verse 5, you will not fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, the New Testament goes on to say. This is what he's recognizing. We have this promise of our Heavenly Father's protection, our Savior's loving, shielding, and sheltering of us. And so we will not fear the terror of the night, perhaps envisioning a night attack by the enemy, or typically diseases seem to rear up at nighttime. Often we can breathe easy through the day, and at nighttime we become congested. We find breathing difficult. We will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Hebrew expresses comprehensivity by use of extremes. There's the dangers of the night and there's the dangers of the day. In other words, all the dangers. He repeats it again, verse 6, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. All manner of dangers. The people of God are protected from these. Every danger is in view. Distant dangers, dangers that are close at hand, dangers at night, dangers at the day, all kinds of dangers. That's what life is like. It's always been that way. In fact, the argument could be made, life has never been safer than it is now. And just read one of the older books and you'll realize the infant mortality rate, the number of children that died before they reached adulthood. It's just staggering. Just read about it yesterday. Man had 5 children. 3 of them died before they were adults. That was just typical of previous centuries. So this is nothing unusual. We have dangers from cars. There are whole classifications of people who don't want to drive through Atlanta because of the dangers of the cars, the dangers of the highway. Those are very, very, very real dangers. It's a scary place to be driving. There's the dangers of air travel. To be in an aluminum tube traveling at 500 miles an hour at 30,000 feet. That's a dangerous place to be. Just to be walking down the street can be a dangerous place. We have close friends who were strolling their child, and a car jumped the curb and hit the stroller, severely injuring the child. There's dangers everywhere we go. You go and eat in a restaurant, you're putting yourself in danger. You might get food poisoning. You might pick up some disease from the table. You ride your bike, you're in danger. Proverbs 22:13 speaks of one who is crippled by paranoia. He says, there may be a lion in the square. He dare not leave his house because there may be. As highly unlikely as that is, there could be a lion in the square, so he doesn't leave his house. So he's crippled by fear, paranoid of dangers that might lurk out there, and so literally never leaving his house. The fact of the matter is, we cannot eliminate all dangers. Life is full of dangers. Everywhere you turn, there's a danger. But what the psalm is teaching us is we are to trust God even in the midst of the danger. Sometimes those dangers are hidden and invisible, but some other times they are very visible. So it goes on in verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side. That would be a frightening situation in which to find oneself. 10,000 at your right hand. They're falling everywhere. I'm in the middle of a battle. There they are. They're falling on my left, falling on my right, falling all around me. It will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. God will protect you. The wicked will get what's due to them. Verses 9 and 10. Why? Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. There's another word. Your dwelling place. This is where you reside. This is where you live. In his presence. In his shelter. In his refuge. In his fortress. Consequently, verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague. No epidemic will come near your tent. Now, what I want you to do is I just want you to hold your obvious objections. Because what's going through your mind is, oh, well, the people of God get sick and die all the time. What are you talking about? They're not immune. They're as likely as anyone else to contract a disease or die in an automobile accident. Are they not? So what I want you to do is just hold, we're going to answer that one in a minute, but I just want you to hold your objection for the moment and be fair to what the psalm is saying. Let it sink in. Let the promise of what the psalm is saying sink in. Who is God to us? He is our shelter. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He again, in him we find refuge. He's our shield. He's our buckler. He's our dwelling place. And again, he is our refuge. We're told he will deliver us. He will cover us. No evil will befall us. No plague will come near us. He will guard us. He will bear us up and rescue us and honor us and grant us long life. How is he able to do this? Because he is the Most High God, because he is the Almighty, because he covers us with his pinions and hides us with his wings, and we dwell in his shadow. Let it sink in. Let the promises that are being made there sink in. Let it be for you the occasion of trust and faith and of banishing fear. That's what the psalm is meant to do. It's meant to provide a foundation and a framework for understanding life. You are safe in the hands of the God of the Bible. You disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe. You are hidden. You are secure. You are sheltered. You have refuge. You have a shield around you. From every imaginable kind of danger that you might face. So, number one, trust in the God who is sovereign. Number two, trust though life is full of dangers and don't succumb to paralyzing fear. Number three, trust, but take precautions. Now, if we were to interpret Psalm 91 as though it were promising immunity from all the dangers and diseases that the world is capable of dishing out, we would be interpreting it contrary to the whole rest of the Bible. You start with the book of Job. Now, the whole Bible is against you. If that's what you think that the psalm is saying, that we will never face danger. Psalm 49:10 says, the wise and the fool, they alike perish. We have very devout members in our very recent history who have succumbed to diseases. We have them in the intensive care unit right now, or who have suffered life-altering, damaging injuries. That's well recognized from Genesis to Revelation. That's not what the psalm is saying. What it is saying is that we have security and safety in adversity, not from adversity, because we will only suffer as God ordains our suffering, and what he ordains is for our good, so that we enjoy absolute safety in his plan and in his purpose and in his will, all of which is for our ultimate good. That's where we stand. There'll be no ultimate harm that comes to you. You're in no ultimate danger. You are in no ultimate risks. And so, in this life, understanding that God has provided means for our protection, we're to take precautions. Let me say this, the opposite interpretation, that's the devil's exegesis. Go on in verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now you may recall, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, the devil cited that verse. And the devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and said, dive off the pinnacle of the temple. And then he claimed this promise. He said, he cited verse 11. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in your ways. In other words, don't you trust God? Well, if you do, and there's the promise here that the angels are going to guard you, then you can safely throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple and know that those angels will bear you up and cushion your landing so that no harm will come to you. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. When he said that, he established the principle that God uses means to protect his people. As I used to tell my children, you got to wear your seatbelts. We don't understand faith to mean we just live recklessly. We throw caution to the wind. We ignore the means by which we are protected. No, we utilize the means. We don't live recklessly. We take precautions. We understand our limitations. We function within the realms of safety. We don't, for example, we don't just walk out into the middle of a raging battlefield trusting that God is going to protect us. You know, one of a great American general said he was as safe in his bed at home as he was on the battlefield. Well, that's true. In other words, God's numbered your days. You're going to die when you die. Does that mean that he could then just walk out in the middle of the raging battlefield and expect to be protected in the same way that he's protected at home? No, that's to tempt God. That's to not use the means of protection. That's to live recklessly. That's never right. That's never the way that we are to proceed. You don't just walk into a sick ward without some means of protection and say, God is going to protect me. That's to fail to use the God-given means by which we will be protected. So that's the reason why we have moved our service online. Why? Because of the risks. The risks that are immediate, the risks that are present. We trust that they will be temporary. We trust that they will be short-term. Then when we return, I think there's no question that we're going to continue to have to use precautions. We're going to have to limit our density. We're going to have to practice social distancing, roping off every other pew, separating people within the pews. We're going to need to utilize a stationary collection. We will need to utilize a complete bulletin so that there's no handling of the Bibles and of the hymnals. We're going to need to discourage at-risk people from attending. We're going to need to encourage the use proper means of hygiene. And it's likely that we will only be able gradually to reintroduce our full program of midweek activities and of congregational meals. So we're to trust God, but we're to take precautions. We're not to interpret. Jesus himself provides the proper understanding of the psalm. Yes, we are absolutely safe in the sovereign plan and purposes of God. That doesn't mean that we have a license for recklessness. We're to take precautions. But in addition, we're to take precautions, but we're not to become paranoid. And these precautions must be short-term. You take society as a whole. You cannot shut down the economy for weeks and months at a time without there being massive hardships imposed on people. People are going to lose their jobs. Businesses are going to collapse. What kind of impact on health is that going to have? People may lose their homes, the stress involved with that, the compromising of sleep and diet and proper medical care that inevitably will result from that. So Friday's Wall Street Journal, recognizing this, the lead editorial is entitled Rethinking the Virus Shutdown. They write, the vast social distancing project of the last 10 days or so has been necessary and done much good. Warnings about large gatherings of more than 10 people and limiting access to nursing homes will save lives. The public has received a crucial education in hygiene and disease prevention. And even young people may get the message. It goes on, however, to say, for the future, that future surely will include strict measures to isolate and protect the most vulnerable, our elderly and those with underlying medical conditions. Substantial social distancing and other measures will have to continue for some time in some form, depending on how our knowledge of the virus and its effects evolve. But, it goes on to say, no society can safeguard public health for long at the cost of its overall economic health, even America's resources to fight a viral plague are not limitless. America urgently needs a pandemic strategy that is more economically and socially sustainable than current national lockdown. Now, what can be applied to the economy and to the long-range well-being and health of people who are going to end up jobless and bankrupt unless the strategy gets adapted in a hurry? We can apply to the spiritual realm as well. What's true in the financial and the economic realm is true in the ecclesiastical realm and in the spiritual realm. Well, in what sense? In the sense that the church must gather. The church cannot survive for long in isolation. A virtual church is not a church. The church has always understood the need to assemble. You go back to Acts 2, the creation of the New Testament church. Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, verse 42. They are gathering together. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They're there. They're gathering already. The very word church, ecclesia, is the word for assembly. It's a compound word, called out, that is gathered. The church gathers. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 refers repeatedly, when you come together as a church. When are they the church? When they come together. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:4. Jesus, when two or three are gathered in my name. Now that was not understood then, and it should not be understood now, to mean that when a couple of Roman Christians visited, you know, the local pizza shop in Rome, that they constituted a church and were fulfilling that command. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the most humble church that is a church. Constituted church. And that's why they met in the catacombs. They met in the catacombs because the religion was illegal. And so they had to meet at great risk. That has frequently been the case for the people of God, that they have had to place themselves at risk in order to gather. So we can go back to the time of the Reformation and the Huguenots gathering in remote areas in order to have church. Well, why did they not just meet in coffee houses, one and two people at a time? Because they understood the church, to be the church, must gather. It cannot remain isolated in individual homes, or it will, over time, it will disappear. The Scottish Covenanters, our theological ecclesiastical forerunners, met in what were called conventicles. Again, out in the remote regions, out in the glens in Scotland, during the time of the imposition of the Act of Uniformity after 1662 in Great Britain. Their religion was illegal. Presbyterianism was illegal. What did they do? Isolate themselves in homes? No, they went out and gathered in the remote regions where they would go undetected, but they did so at great risks. There's always risks when we gather together. Risk cannot be eliminated. We're just not as aware of them. There's people bringing diseases into the church every single Sunday that we meet. What we have to do is assess risks. And at this time, this is the correct assessment. We have assessed the risks, and they're heightened at this moment. So my point is not that we've made a mistake in doing what we're doing. No, we've assessed the risks, and we recognize that at this time, for a limited period of time, for a short period of time, we are reducing the risk for the sake of the health and the well-being of our congregation and then the larger community as well. But what I am saying is that this has to be temporary. This cannot be long-lived. And so at some point, hopefully soon, we will reassess the risks, and there will be a level at which we're willing to take on the risks, all the while accommodating the various guidelines that health officials and others are giving to us. Practicing hygiene, practicing social distancing whenever we do meet, and other safeguards. So let me then conclude with these three points. Number one, recognize the hand of God in what's taking place in our country and around the world. Isaiah 45:7. God says to us today, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Not just the well-being, but the well-being and the calamity. Again, Hebrew expressing comprehensiveness by means of extremes. In other words, everything is coming to you by my hand, including the present calamity. Or Amos 3:6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Look at the Old Testament prophets are not reluctant to attribute firsthand responsibility for the calamity to the hand of God himself. Does disaster not come to the city? You need to see the hand of God. You need to see the purposes of God. We need to know that we are dealing with God, and more importantly, God is dealing with us, with our congregation, with American Christendom, with worldwide Christianity, with each nation in turn. He's dealing with us. And we need to recognize that and recognize it quickly. Secondly, benefit from the pandemic by pondering the brevity and uncertainty of life. The Bible leads us to do this. Psalm 39. Verse 4, O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. You see, there's benefit to know, to come from understanding and realizing how limited our life is, how short our life is. He goes on, verse 5, behold, you have made my day a few hand breadths. That's a distance like that, the breadth of from finger to thumb. Or perhaps this. It's, in other words, it's short. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Man goes about as a shadow. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Your life will be over before you know it. It's brief. You're just here for a shadowy-like experience, for the shortest amount of time. And then you'll be gone. It's worth pondering that. It's worth thinking about that. Psalm 90, verse 10, our years, the years of our life are 70, or if even by strength, 80. And we could throw in, or 90, or 100, whatever it is. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone. It doesn't matter if you live to be 110 years old, but we're soon gone, and we fly our day, we fly away. So verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you count them up and you ask yourself, am I doing what I should be doing with my life? Does my life and my priorities and my outlook and the perspective and what I'm pursuing, my goals, my aims, my ambitions, do they reflect the brevity of life? That I don't know how long I will live, but however long I live, it will not be long. Am I recognizing the uncertainty of life? I may live another day, or another year, or another decade, or multiple decades, or even 100 years, but it's going to be short, and it will soon be over, and you don't know when that's going to happen. Therefore, because you might pass away tomorrow, you need to think about whether or not your house is in order, whether or not you are right with God, whether or not you're ready to stand before your judge, whether or not you're living as he requires that we live. 2 Peter 3:11, the apostle there asks the question in light of the certainty of the return of Christ, since all these things are so, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought we to be, given these great truths that we've looked at? And then third and finally, benefit by finding certainty and longevity in Christ. Life is characterized by brevity and uncertainty, but you can find certainty and longevity in Christ. Certainty. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's certainty. The way, the truth, the life. Three definite articles, three nouns, way, truth, life. I am that. That's certainty. As for longevity, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's longevity. Never die. No, your life will go on. You'll close your eyes in death in this world, and you will awaken immediately in the presence of God. John 3:16, the old standby. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. There's longevity, certainty and longevity. Where are they to be found? They're to be found in Christ. I will not live together in forever in this realm. And I don't know if I have another day. One out of one dies. So I will not live forever. And there's any number of people who, when they hear messages and statements like this, they think, oh, they're being so morbid down there in the church. This is such a dark and sad kind of message to be preaching, and it's so depressing. No, this is reality. That's what we're talking about, reality. And we need to deal with it. If we're wise, we will deal with it. One of our politicians has made the statement, don't waste a crisis. So don't waste it. Respond to Jesus' invitation. What invitation? He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You heavy laden with anxiety at this time? Come unto me. The weary and the heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. There's certainty. There's the invitation. Jesus says, I came not for the well who need no physician, but I came for the sick. So what we believers know, what anyone who's a believer can know, and those who are currently unbelievers, if they will just put their faith in Christ, what they can know is that we are safe, secure, sheltered in the shadow of the Almighty. And given the brevity and uncertainty of life, we have certainty of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, once again, that you will guard your people, that you will shelter your people, that we might find refuge and safety, that you might shield us from the dangers that are ahead. And we pray for great wisdom, O Lord, as we seek to give guidance to a nation and give guidance to a church. We pray that we would choose well in the days ahead. Grant us wisdom, understanding, and discernment. Give us the mind of Christ. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing together now number 562 in the hymnal, All to Jesus I Surrender, number 562.